In fact, I want you to look at Matthew 23 for a moment, because this is a really good cross-reference to understand why Jesus took this conversation in the direction that he took it. Matthew 23, this is when Jesus unleashes both barrels on the Pharisees. It's the last week of his life. It's the week he's in Jerusalem preceding the crucifixion. He is trying to jar loose the average Jewish person who is sincerely looking for God, trying to jar them loose from the clutches of the Pharisees. And so he is exposing them. And look what he says. Rachel, can you read Matthew 23, 27 and 28?
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
Okay, I think this is a text that really helps us to understand why Jesus said what he said to Nicodemus. Like whitewashed tombs, the Pharisees appeared to be what? Pretty and clean. You know, suitable and honorable and pristine on the outside. In other words, they appeared to be righteous. But inwardly, they were what?
Full of corruption.
Full of corruption. They were unclean. Just like a cemetery, everything on the outside is cut and trim and clean and pretty, but we know what's in the graves. Decaying material. So, yeah.
Well, and I think it's interesting that in Luke 7, and chapter 7, verse 30, it says that the Pharisees and the leaders refused the baptism of John, but the tax gatherer and lawyers. So they were not listening to what John the Baptist said either, specifically regarding baptism.
Yeah. And it's not just baptism, it's what John preached. John preached you should be baptized because you should be doing what? Repenting. So look at this text in Matthew 23. We'll come back to John in a moment because John is connected to this, John's teaching. But this passage in Matthew 23 is depicting a group of people who need to be cleaned up on the inside, who need to be, I guess you could say, refurbished on the inside, who need to be, well, they need to start over, starting on the inside. It's not their image. It's not their outward actions. They need to start on the inside, cleaning themselves up. They need to start on the inside, changing. So what does Jesus talk to Nicodemus about? Being born again. I want you to be sensitive, because this is why we're looking at this text at this point. We're in this early part of the year focusing on the new creation teaching in the New Testament, how that through Christ, God offers us to be created anew. And I want you to be sensitive to the different ways this is depicted in the New Testament. And one way, think about it, becoming a new creation or being born again. Do you see how they're similar? Because when a baby is born, they're a new creation, right? So to be born again means to be created again. So this is planted, this is strewn all through the New Testament, this concept of new creation. Now, he's called also a ruler, this Nicodemus. This is most likely a reference that he's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council was the local ruling body for the Jews in and around Jerusalem. Actually, they could bind their policies on Jews anywhere. And they were allowed to have local self-rule by the Romans. And they had both a political and a, you know, religious dimension to them. They were mostly the Sanhedrin Council, which is the council that prosecuted Jesus. It's the same council that in the early chapters of Acts that we're reading right now that are clashing with the apostles. The Sanhedrin Council was led by the chief priests, and thus the party of the Sadducees, which backed the chief priests, which was the party that was of the aristocracy and the wealthy, and the ones that were a little cozier with the Romans politically, they were the ones that dominated the Sanhedrin council. The Sadducees were a minority party. They were of the upper class, but they dominated the Sanhedrin council. However, there was a significant representation on the council by the Pharisees. So the Pharisees had a presence. They were a minority party, but they had a presence. And that's why it took both the Sadducees and Pharisees to plot against Jesus and to use the Sanhedrin council to, you know, prosecute him and indict him and bring him to Pilate. And so he's most likely a member as a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin council. Now, how does Nicodemus strike you? I mean, we have just a very brief amount of information about him, but it's a lot, okay? And that is what he comes in verse 2 and says to Jesus. Does he strike you as sincere when he comes to Jesus? Yeah, why?
Probably more spiritual than any of them. I mean, you know, in the sense that he perceives that there's something different about Jesus.
Okay. He doesn't come with attacks of Jesus, which Pharisees often did. What does he admit about Jesus? First of all, he calls him what?
Teacher
or rabbi. Okay. What does he admit?
He's from God.
He's admitting he's from God because why? What's the other admission?
The signs
that you're doing.
He has to be from God.
Okay. A lot of honesty here with Nicodemus. He's just reading it for the way it is, and that is Jesus is doing things that only one sent from God. Now, of course, that's the big question about Jesus for the Jews of his day. Is he a prophet? You know, who is he? Some even thought maybe he's some kind of revived Elijah or something, or is he the Christ? And so Nicodemus appears to be grappling with that. But he's admitting. Matter of fact, Nicodemus does not ask a question. He just comes and says, "Teacher, we know you're from God because of the signs that you're doing." Now, some people make a big deal out of the fact that he came by night. And there's two explanations. One is he's coming secretly. He's coming in stealth fashion because he's a man of position. He doesn't want to risk that. Maybe. I think that's speculation. What's another reason why someone who is a public figure and he is constantly thronged by people, why would you come to him by night?
Opportunity.
What?
The opportunity to get.
Opportunity.
Both busy guys.
Okay. It's the idea of privacy. I mean, think about it. The best time to talk to a famous person is not when there's a crowd around. You run up to them and ask them a question. Okay? What were you thinking when you wrote Sgt. Pepper's or something like that? Okay? But if you could ever get time alone, that's the time to talk to them, right? Their guard's down a little bit. I don't think we should automatically read that Nicodemus is coming at night because he's trying to hide something. Maybe. But it also makes sense that he wants a serious conversation with Jesus. Matter of fact, he's not asking for a miracle, is he? I think he's prompting dialogue. And we all understand that throngs of the people who came to Jesus, they were more interested in what he could do rather than what he had to say. So I think that there's a good possibility he's just seeking a private audience to have a meaningful conversation with Jesus. And the fact that Jesus immediately tells him what he tells him, I think reflects that Jesus is concerned about him and Jesus is trying to help him. He's not trying to expose Nicodemus. He's trying to help Nicodemus, enlighten Nicodemus, in telling him exactly what he needs to hear. Okay? Now, we know that Nicodemus is sincere, at least in part because of what happens later. The Gospel of John, there's one other occasion in which he makes an appearance. Remember when that is and what he's doing? Right? He'd say it again. Just
does he not want the man who buries Jesus?
Right. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, most likely of the Sadducees party, who comes and asks for the body of Jesus and places him in a new tomb that he owns there in Jerusalem. John's account tells us that Nicodemus joined Joseph in caring for the body and burying Jesus' body in that tomb. And when Joseph and Nicodemus did that, that was a bold statement to everybody else on that council. We don't agree with what you did to Jesus. Matter of fact, Joseph is depicted in the Gospels as a disciple. So this outward action of Nicodemus in helping with the burial eventually shows what he thought about Jesus, and that is he did not think that he was deserving of what the council did to him.
Well, he also mentioned in John chapter 7 where he is actually defending Jesus in a meeting of the
That's true, too. In John 7, he's trying to get the council to be reasonable about him. Forgot about that. Thank you. Thank you very much. So, at least he's sympathetic in John 7. He's an out defender and advocate in John 19.
Well, Jesus also challenges him because he says that, you're a teacher of Israel, you should know these things. And then he starts talking about the spiritual aspect of it. You know, because the Pharisees seem to really get on in that physical realm, a lot.
Sure. Right. Okay, so let's look at what he has to say to him. Let's pull that apart a little bit and see what we've got. First thing he says here, unless one is born again, he cannot inherit or see the kingdom of God. Let's talk about kingdom of God, first of all. There is a whole spectrum of ideas about what that means in the first century among the Jews. When some people heard kingdom among the Jews, they thought in terms of nationalism. They want Israel revived as an independent state, free of Roman occupation and rule, and back to the glory days of David and Solomon. That's what they want. Others probably thought, yes, there's going to be this Israelite nation element to it, but it's also going to be accompanied by a spiritual revival. That people turning and being holy toward God is going to go hand in hand with the rise of Israel's nation again. Matter of fact, that's a common notion even to this day, that if we would only become holy enough, God would make us a mighty country. And we'll whip everybody in all the battles. And we'll be richer than everybody because we're holy. I challenge that biblically. Yes, God blesses Israel with a land of milk and honey, but God had a completely unique relationship with Israel that he didn't have with any other nation in time. And then there are those who probably consider the idea of the kingdom coming with the Messiah as being purely a spiritual thing. There were probably those who thought that. And those are the people who most readily responded to Jesus. Because when Jesus taught, remember in Acts 1, we just read Acts 1, recent congregational reading. When Jesus is about to ascend, the apostles want to know, is it now that God is going to restore Israel? Did you catch that? Restore Israel? Jesus never used that kind of terminology. That sounds very much like a national revival and a restoration of their glory. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. He talked about the kingdom of God. That's what he emphasized. And that's what he's emphasizing here about coming into the kingdom of God. And he talks about being born again. Now, how does Nicodemus struggle with what Jesus said about being born again? He doesn't get it. I think it's clear that he doesn't think Jesus is talking about going back into the womb and being born again. That can't happen. That's not realistic. But he doesn't know what he is referring to. And that's where we start. We don't understand something, we'll go, well, I know it's not this. So what is it? And that's where Nicodemus is in understanding Jesus. And this is where Jesus begins to reveal what he means by born again, and you wonder whether it clears anything up or not. Maybe it does, but he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, I want you to take the water and I want you to set it aside for a moment. And one of the reasons why I want you to set it aside is because Jesus doesn't elaborate on that. He doesn't explain what he means by water. I think the rest of the New Testament does. The first thing that he distinguishes, the first thing that he elaborates on is what he means by spirit. And what he does for a couple of verses there, you see, in verse 6 to 8, is that he's talking about the distinction between what and what?
Spirit and flesh.
Spirit and flesh. Now, this term spirit here, is this talking about spirit as in the spirit of man, like man's soul? Or is it talking about the Holy Spirit? Good question. We'll talk about this later this year. We talk about translations. The original manuscripts and the way Greek was written, they did not have uppercase and lowercase letters. They didn't capitalize words or proper nouns like we do. So uppercase and lowercase mean nothing. We have uppercase and lowercase in our English translations because the translators are interpreting what they think, you know, is being talked about there. Like Peter means rock, Petra. We use it when you find the term Peter, it's capitalized because we capitalize proper names, like a person named Peter. So is this talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or is it talking about something that's spiritual, non-fleshly? Probably both. Again, it's that general kind of terms or vague kind of terms. In verse 8, how does he provide an understanding of the Spirit and how the Spirit works? What's his analogy in verse 8? The wind. How does this analogy work? Like, he's trying to understand the Spirit and how the Spirit works, and Jesus draws a comparison, a similarity to wind.
You can't see it.
Do I?
You can't see it.
You can't see it, but what do you see?
The effects of it.
The effects of it. Duh. Can you spell Helene? Extreme example of the effects of wind. But you don't see wind. Somebody says, I look up in the sky and I see the clouds rolling past really quickly. Again, you're seeing the effect of wind. So, like, you can't see air. I mean, we're seeing it, but it's not detectable like other physical things. In other words, moving air is a reality, even though it's not discernible with the eyes. So the spirit and the spiritual realities are true, though you cannot see them with the eye. So whatever being born again to enter the kingdom of God means, it's not a fleshly, physical, visibly discernible thing. Okay? And think about everything associated with that. Faith, forgiveness of sins, cleansing of sins, hope. What do those things look like? What are their shapes? What are their colors? They don't have shape. They don't have color. You don't discern them with the eye. That's the point. Okay? And, you know, we could build on that. I mean, what does anger look like? Well, you know, somebody pounds their fist on the table in anger. Well, that reaction is just a manifestation of the anger. It's not anger. You know, hurt. What does hurt look like? You see somebody crying, but that's just an effect of the hurt. Hurt doesn't have a shape. It doesn't have a color. It doesn't have a visible manifestation. Even happiness doesn't have a shape or a color. So there are realities about human experience that are not fleshly. And that's what Jesus is trying to get him to see. To be born of the Spirit is an experience like being affected by wind. It's not physically discernible. Jesus is speaking of something that is internal, that is spiritual in its nature regarding this rebirth. Okay? In verse 10, Well, what's the question Job references? Verse 10, what's the question he asks Nicodemus when he's laying out this explanation? He just throws this right in the middle of it.
Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things?
Okay, so this possibly means that Nicodemus was a rabbi. That he was one of the teachers. You know, he'd been trained as a teacher, etc. And that might have resulted in his climbing Jewish society to be put on the council as a ruler. What is Jesus doing here in verse 10? He's explaining spiritual rebirth, and he's like, well, you're the teacher. Don't you understand this? What's Jesus' point, and what's his tone here?
Well, I have an opinion about what his point is. I'm not sure if you share it.
Go ahead.
I think he's telling Nicodemus, you really should have known and seen this coming.
Yeah.
This is what the Old Testament is really about.
So the average person would see Nicodemus as a standard. They would see him, should I use this? As an influencer. I guess I can use that. He's somebody with something to say. What is Jesus showing about Nicodemus? To Nicodemus, not in front of others to shame him, but he's telling him, what is he showing Nicodemus?
You're missing.
Yeah, you don't understand what you think you understand. It's a barb. It's a sharp point he's making. He's challenging him that, you know, you don't know what you think you know. We would say he's whittling him down a notch or two. He's taking him down a notch or two. And this is not to make him look bad in front of others. There's nobody else around. He's trying to shake this man into starting over. Starting anew. Being born again. Letting God make something new of him. A new creation. That's what he's doing. It's meant to humble him. Remember what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew 5, 6, and 7's account of that sermon. You have to understand the backdrop of the Pharisees' influence to understand that sermon. So, especially chapters 5 and 6 are so much about Jesus countering the scribes and Pharisees. The first thing he says in the first Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, it's the idea of humility. Nicodemus needs to become not full of what he knows, but aware of what he doesn't know.
Well, I think what Jesus said in verse 20 of chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Right. And that exceeding means not more strict. It means of a higher quality of true righteousness that starts with humility. And that this, you know, what he's trying to teach him is that, teacher, you have a lot to learn. That's what he's saying.
Perhaps, I like the idea of taking him down a notch or two, the way we've typically used that is like, it's almost a put down or a humbling him, not usually in a context of we're trying to help him.
Right.
But I was thinking maybe a way to think of it is he is pruning him.
Yeah. I mean, that's
John 14.
Being taken down a notch is exactly what we need sometimes.
Yeah.
Because we can't grow in the direction we need to grow because we're stunted by our pride. And I think the pruning aspect is a neat analogy. It really is. It works really well there. Got to cut some things away for true growth to occur. And in verse 11 to 13... this is where Jesus is really revealing himself. Yes, he's telling Nicodemus, teacher, you have a lot to learn. And then he shifts the focus of the conversation directly onto himself. And he shifts the conversation onto his identity. And what does Jesus begin to say about himself in verse 11, verse 12, 13? What is Jesus revealing about himself?
Who he is.
Who he is, and how does he reference that?
Well, that he came from heaven.
He's the only one who's come from heaven. He's saying in verse 11, we speak of what we know. Now, when he says we there, he's talking about himself. Now, why is it that Jesus knows some things that Nicodemus does not? Because of his origin. He's come from heaven. He's speaking of heavenly things, spiritual things, because he's from heaven. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man. That should connect us to us a little bit because of our recent studies in the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man. And when you look at some of those texts in the context, he is this spokesman of God. He is this representative of God. He is this watchman for God. And in some ways, Ezekiel was a prototype of the Messiah. And this is emphasizing how that one came from heaven and became the Son of Man. Think about how the Gospel of John starts. The Gospel of John is so organic, it's so thematic. It starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the same thing Jesus is referring to here in verses 12 and 13. The one from heaven took the form of the Son of Man. He took flesh. So Son of Man is really a reference in many cases to the Christ and how he became fleshly in, you know, human body. And then the conversation moves directly onto the identity of Jesus, and not just the identity of Jesus, but his mission, why he was sent. And he refers to the Son of Man then. He just seamlessly shifts from talking about the Son of Man to verse 16, talking about the Son of whom? Son of God. I mean, verse 14, the Son of Man is lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. Israelites were punished by these poisonous snakes, and the way for them to be delivered was Moses created this brazen serpent, lifted it up, and if you looked at the serpent, you were delivered. In like fashion, the Son of Man will be lifted up to be a deliverer and a savior, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. There's the Son of God. So it shifts to talking about who Jesus is and his mission to come and be lifted up and to be given, in other words, to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. And then we leave the idea of when to talking in verses 19, 20, 21 to talk about what elements? Light and darkness. And Jesus is depicting two kinds of people. What are they?
Those who love light and those who love darkness.
That's right. And those who love darkness. And darkness is synonymous to what here in this context? Living what kind of life?
Ignorance. Really.
Darkness is ignorance.
Evil.
Evil deeds. And those who love their evil deeds, who love the darkness, they don't want to come to the light. Why? Their deeds are exposed. Why would you come to the light unless you wanted what? Your deeds exposed and then deliverance from those deeds. And looking up at the brazen serpent, looking up at the Son of Man lifted up. So you're perishing and you want to be delivered. You want to be saved and not perish. Verse 16. So those who are in darkness and don't want to come to the light, and those who will come to the light, but when they do, their deeds are exposed so that they can be cleansed and they can start afresh. They can start anew. They can be reborn. They can be created anew. See how all these ideas go together. I want you to think about these three things here. The kingdom of God, and this is, you know, our three summary points about what this teaches us about new creation. The Kingdom of God is about internal and individual change, not exterior change or circumstance in circumstances. What people want is the world to change, right? As John Mayer would say, looking for the world to change. I want society to change. I want my community to change. I want the government to change. I want my family to change. Isn't that like you don't want to come to the light unless your deeds are exposed? You don't want to make the changes. Of course, what's ironic about change? What's the only thing we are sure that we can change?
Ourselves.
We don't have the power to change anybody else but ourselves. And I want you to think that the New Testament baptism text paired with John 3 showed that Jesus was referring here, I believe, to water baptism. I'm just going to hit this real quick because of time. Think about this. If Jesus is talking about water and he's talking about change, the bells would go off with anybody in his day. They think of John the Baptist, who came preaching repentance for the kingdom is at hand, kingdom again, and he baptized people in preparation of that. And baptism was not a strange practice to the Jews. Proselytes were baptized. Those who were Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism and become part of Israel were baptized. In other words, the dirty Gentiles had to be cleansed before they become part of Israel. Now John is saying, all of you are dirty and you need to repent. Look what Jesus is saying. Unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this extends John's preaching on baptism, which was pre-Jesus' death and is a different kind of baptism. But that practice goes right into what Jesus taught the apostles to do in Matthew 28, to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then when you come in, I just want to propose three classic, I just want to look at these, but we are out of time. Three classic New Testament texts about baptism. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. The idea of inner cleansing and starting anew. Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. Those of you who've been baptized into Christ, you're one in Christ, and you're heirs according to Abraham. So it's like you're born into a new family. Even though you're a Gentile, you're born into a new family, Abraham's family of faith. There's rebirth again. And then Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Don't you know many of you as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, and we're told in verse 4, you're baptized into his death to walk in newness of life. You're resurrected like him. You're resurrected to new life. You're being born again. So Jesus doesn't explain the role of water in John 3, but the rest of the New Testament does. Water baptism is the act associated with belief and repentance that brings about the new birth. And I want to mention this because I'm going to refer to it quickly in the sermon. Look how new life that Jesus is talking about here. New life that becomes eternal life begins with the Son of Man, who's the Son of God, and his sacrifice and belief in that. Being reborn doesn't start with some internal, personal transformation that I muster up myself. It starts with God giving Christ. And then when I believe that God gave Christ, then that's the first step to inner transformation. You can work on yourself all day long, but without the giving of Christ, it's in vain. It starts with the giving of the Son of God out of God's love. Okay, thank you.